Thank you, guys. Good morning. Will you join me in prayer so we get ready to look into God's Word? Heavenly Father God, thank you for this day of life, this opportunity to look into your Word, to be led by your Spirit, to be conformed into the image of Jesus. May that happen today as we consider what it is you have done for us, the future you have for us, imperishable, undefiled, unfading, and kept in heaven. And may that motivate us to live lives that honor you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's been several weeks now. We've been considering the Bible's great chapter on the resurrection, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We started that all the way back around Easter time. And today we're kindly coming in for a landing. We're honing in on the concluding verses of this chapter. But if you want to follow along, that's where we're going to be today, is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's a long chapter. It's 58 verses. It's a theologically rich chapter. And since I was gone last week, it's been 2 weeks since we were last in it. And so I feel like some review is probably in order. Sometimes I wonder if you grow weary of doing the review each week and kind of covering all the verses that we've already covered. But I'm the one giving the message, and I still have to review it each week. And so ultimately, I've concluded, if I need to look at it each week, it probably isn't going to hurt you to review the ground we've covered also. So let's do that. You remember that Paul opened this chapter by giving us the core of the gospel message. He says, this is the gospel. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and he was raised again on the third day according to the scriptures. That's the irreducible minimum of the gospel message. And the capstone of that message is the resurrection. Without the resurrection, none of the rest of it matters. Because the resurrection is the capstone, Paul then goes on to describe and defend the truth, the fact of Christ's resurrection. And he says, the resurrection of the Lord was not only attested to by the scriptures, but his resurrection was attested to by a multitude of witnesses. He was witnessed by Peter and then the rest of the 12 apostles and then James. And at one time he appeared to 500 people all at one time. And then finally, says Paul, he appeared to me. In verse 12, he came to the heart of the issue, the reason that he felt compelled to write this portion of this letter to the Corinthians. And the reason was some in the Corinthian church had succumbed to the influence of Greek thinking, of Greek philosophy. And we talked about the Platonic dualism, which taught that everything physical, including our bodies, was base and wretched and evil. And because of that, there could be no bodily resurrection of the dead because death should be viewed as a final great release from this prison of our bodies. That was the Greek thinking. And because of this thinking, some in the Corinthian church had come to reject the bodily resurrection of saints, of Christians, believers. And that's no small matter as far as Paul is concerned. And so he then proceeds to lay out a logical case for them arguing for the resurrection of all the saints. And his first point is that even those who are saying that this thing, this principle of resurrection, of bodily resurrection, can't happen, even those who are saying that have already accepted that it has happened at least one time. So he says, look, you believed the gospel message, and the gospel message says that Christ has been raised from the dead. And you believe that. So there's been at least one resurrection of the dead. If there is no resurrection of the dead, if you're saying this is a thing that can't happen, then you have to acknowledge not even Christ has been raised from the dead. And if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then Corinthians, your faith is in vain. And worse than that, you're still in your sins. You have no hope. There are dire consequences to this kind of thinking. But, he says in verse 20, Christ has been raised from the dead. And therefore, just as death spread to all men, all mankind, through the one man, Adam, so also resurrection will flow to all of those who are in Christ. Christ was the first fruits of the resurrection. He was the symbol, the sign, the commitment of the harvest that is to follow of all the believers. Next, Paul's point was to point out all of the trials and the tribulations and the suffering and the persecution that he and the rest of the apostles have endured for the sake of the gospel. And his point is, people don't suffer the way that I have suffered in order to perpetuate a lie. You don't pour your life out the way I have poured my life out and the way the rest of the apostles have poured our lives out for something that you are not wholly, completely committed to, that you don't believe with all of your heart is true, is a reality. In verse 35, now Paul starts to get into sort of some of the practical implications of bodily resurrection. And he says, all right, look, everybody understands the natural way of things. When you place a body into the ground, we all know what is going to happen to that. Ashes to ashes, dust to dust. And so, how is God going to resurrect a body which has turned to dust? That's the question he deals with. And his answer is, that's a foolish question. You're thinking in human terms. You're not thinking about the power of God. And so he gives us this metaphor, something that we can see in the temporal, physical world. He says, what you plant is not the same thing as what you grow. You put a seed in the ground. You put a grain of wheat in the ground. It dissolves. But out of that still comes new life of the same kind. Now, it doesn't grow out as a new grain of wheat. It grows out as a stalk, as a green plant. What comes out of that seed is something better. You plant an acorn. You don't grow a new acorn. You grow a giant oak tree. And that's the way it is with the resurrection. Our bodies are planted, in essence, to follow the metaphor. They are dissolved. And out of that comes this new life, better life, glorified life. There's continuity between that which was sown and that which is raised, continuity between a grain of wheat and a stalk of wheat, but they're not the same. They are different. He then talked about how even in nature we see that God has created all kinds of different bodies. Birds have scales. You didn't know it was going to be an evolution message today. They don't. They have feathers. Fish, on the other hand, have the scales. That's why I teach Bible and not biology. Beasts of the field have fur. We have flesh. And the point is just, look, God's created all kinds of different flesh that's appropriately suited for the environment that it lives in. And so it will be at the resurrection. These mortal, physical, temporal bodies that we live in now are not suited for eternal life with Christ in his kingdom. In our mortal bodies, no one can see God and live. You will die if you were to see God in this mortal body. So we need new bodies suited to the environment that we are headed towards. Just as we have borne the image of the earthly, so also will we bear the image of the heavenly. We will be given a resurrected body, not unlike the resurrected body of Jesus. All right, that gets us all the way through verse 49, and so we pick it up this morning at chapter 50, and we're going to read through the end, which is 58. So, 1 Corinthians 15:50. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Okay. So he's picking up the thought right where he left off in verse 49. If we are going to live in this new heavenly kingdom, a glorified earth, we're going to need to be living in bodies that are suited for that environment. These bodies, flesh and blood, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Now, flesh and blood, that's just a euphemism for these mortal bodies. That's all he's saying here. And he's not saying that our glorified bodies, our heavenly bodies, will be without flesh. That's not the point he's getting at. Jesus himself made the point of telling his disciples that he had a physical body. Luke 24:39, he said, "See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." Okay, so Jesus is saying, look, I have a physical body. I have flesh. I have bones. And then he proceeds to eat a meal with them. I can consume food. I'm not a phantasm. And we're told our resurrected bodies will be like that. We will be given a body like him. Tangible, material, but different, glorified, imperishable, because the perishable cannot inherit the imperishable. And the bodies that we live in now are most definitely perishable. This is more evident to some of you than to others, but it is true for all of us. We are living in perishable bodies. The moment you are born, the clock starts ticking on your expiration date. And that's why no temporal hope can satisfy in the most ultimate sense. If you give your life entirely to something temporal, it will never satisfy you, because everything temporal is perishable, it's been defiled by sin, and it's fading away. It's going to be gone. It's going to not last. It's in a state of decay. And that's what makes eternal hope so much greater. Listen to how Peter describes it, 1 Peter 1:4. "God has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials." Okay, so it's the nature of the mortal and temporal world that we live in that everything decays. That's how it is. It's not that we live in a world without goodness or a world without beauty. It's just that everything in this world has been vandalized by sin. Sin touched everything and vandalized it. And so you can see a beautiful rose and you can pick the rose and you can enjoy its fragrance and its color, but as soon as you've cut it off the stem, it's starting to wilt. And that's the nature of the temporal world. That's why all creation groans. The whole creation groans awaiting the revealing of the sons of God. That's the resurrection. The earth itself is looking forward to this process of resurrection when everything is made new. Okay, now, having made the argument earlier from the illustration of the seed that all things need to die in order to bring forth new life, a natural question arises for the Corinthians, and that is, if death and dissolution of the body are necessary for the resurrection in order to spring forth a new life, better glorified body, what happens to those who don't die? What happens to those who remain in flesh and blood at the second coming of Christ? Do they get left out? Do they get a glorified body? What's going to happen to them? And so he answers that in verses 51 and 52. "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed." Just parenthetically here, the fact that Paul uses the pronoun we, that's a clear indication that he viewed the imminent return of Christ as a distinct possibility in his own lifetime. You notice what he says, "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." And if Paul viewed the imminent return of Christ as the Lord as a distinct possibility in 55 AD, how much more ought we to live with that same kind of expectation these 2,000 years later? But that's a side point. The question he's answering here is, what about those who are still alive when the Lord returns? And his answer is, that's going to happen. We will not all sleep. Okay? And remember that in the Bible, sleep is just a euphemism for death. For a Christian, sleep is not unlike death, because you're laid down, you close your eyes, and then you open your eyes and you rise up again. So death is like sleep. We will not all sleep. We will not all die. But we will all undergo that transformation into this new glorified body. Okay, now he's, you know, Paul's always anticipating everybody's questions. He's thinking, okay, their wheels are probably spinning. What's that process look like? He's envisioning maybe some of the Corinthians wondering, do I watch myself as my body changes? And does that hurt? Or what's going to happen? And he says, no, you're thinking about it all wrong. This is going to happen in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And that Greek word for moment's a fun one. It's atomos, and it's the word from which we get the word atomic. And it means the smallest divisible part, the irreducible minimum. It kind of comes from this idea, if you were to take a thing and you cut it in half, and you cut that half in half, and that half in half, when you get down to the thing that cannot be cut in half, that's the atomos. It's that kind of a moment that we are transformed into our glorified bodies. So that's the question he's dealing with. What happens to those who haven't died yet when Christ returns? This is a similar but different question than he addressed to the Thessalonians. And we've looked at 1 Thessalonians 4 a couple of times throughout our study of 1 Corinthians 15. But the Thessalonians were worried about not what happens to those who are alive. They were worried about what happens to those who've died. If we're not alive when Christ returns, are you still going to be raised and are you still going to be glorified? And so here's what Paul, by way of reminder, said to the Thessalonians. This is 1 Thessalonians 4:15. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord that we who are alive, there's the we again, and left until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise. Then we who are alive and who are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. So to the Thessalonians, Paul says, you don't need to worry about those who've died in Christ. They're going to be fine. They're going to be raised first. They're going to be glorified. They're going to be given these new bodies. And then we who are alive and remain will also be glorified and we will meet the Lord in the air. To the Corinthians, on the other hand, he says, you need not worry about those who are alive at the return of Christ, because God's going to raise the dead first. And then in a moment, atomos, in the twinkling of an eye, we who are alive and remain, we will be transformed into our glorified bodies. In either case, the transformation takes place at the event we call the rapture, the coming of the Lord to gather his people. At that moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we shall be changed, whether we are asleep or alive. Verse 53, for this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. Paul's already said this. This is just a restating of what he said with one significant modification. Now he introduces the word must. The perishable must put on imperishable. The mortal must put on immortality. So what is the must here? What is the necessity that's being described in this verse? There's a couple of things. One he's already given us back in verse 50. The mortal must put on immortality because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. We must be transformed bodily if we are going to live forever in the new redeemed kingdom of the Lord. For another thing, God's work of redemption would be incomplete without the redemption of our physical bodies. And you might remember a couple weeks back, we talked about the fact that we are bipartite beings. We are both body and soul. You cannot separate the two. The essence of humanity is to be both body and soul. God formed us out of the dust. That's the body. And then he breathed life into us. That's the soul. We are both of those things. Therefore, our eternal redeemed souls require eternal redeemed bodies in order for us to be full and complete beings that we were intended to be. And then finally, death must be defeated in order for God's victory to be complete. And that's the point of verses 54 and 55. When this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The reason the mortal must put on immortality is because that's the moment when death is swallowed up in victory. That's when Christ is the final victor. And given the certainty of that outcome, since Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection, the symbol of all that would follow, Paul now, with that assurance in mind, taunts death. Death, where's your victory, death? Where's your stinger, death? And he's drawing here on images and metaphors from the Old Testament. Death is swallowed up in victory. That's a quote out of Isaiah 25:8. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? That's a quote out of Hosea 13:14. And both of these elicit vivid images, swallowing up and the stinger of death. So let's think about those for a minute. If something is swallowed up, the thing swallowing it up must be significantly greater and bigger and more profound, right? Imagine a little fly in a bullfrog. The fly is nothing to the giant mouth of the bullfrog that swallows it up. Or to put it in maybe a biblical context, you might remember the rebellion of Korah. Remember Korah rebelled against Moses, and what did God do as a consequence? The ground opened and swallowed him up. Or you could think about Jonah, who rebelled against his calling that God had given him, and he's thrown overboard. He's swallowed up by the great fish. And in the same way, death is swallowed up in the victory of Christ. Therefore, where is your victory, death? Where is your sting? Death is like a bee that left its stinger in Christ. And a bee without a stinger is destined to die. There was a moment when it looked like death was going to be victorious. Christ was crucified. The stinger was put into him. But that moment ended when the stone was rolled away and he walked out of the tomb, resurrected, glorified, powerful. Where is your victory, O death? Where is your sting? So for those who are in Christ, death buzzes around you like an annoying bee who has lost its stinger and is destined to die. It's a troublesome pest. We don't enjoy its presence. It's an annoyance. We just assume not have death around, but it can't sting anymore because the stinger was left in Christ, and now death is destined to die. Verses 56 and 57. The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Sting of death is sin. An innocent soul has nothing to fear, not even in death. The soul that sins must die. And the sting is not merely death, it's death in the unforgiven state. That's the real sting, the judgment that follows death for those who are still in their sins. That's why the sting of death is sin. Sin is the sting of death because it brought forth death physically, and it will result, even worse, in death spiritually and eternally. Eternal separation from Christ. And so when Paul says that the sting of death is sin, he means that the real horror of dying is that it ushers the unforgiven sinner into the just wrath of God. The part of a scorpion that you should worry about is the stinger. And the part of death that you should worry about is ending your time in mortality with unforgiven sin. And so the sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law, which is not to say that the law is sinful. Paul goes to great pains to explain that in Romans chapter 7. But what the law does is it strengthens sin by making it visible and making us accountable. Apart from the law, sin operates in the heart. It's undetected. What the law does is name it and brings it out to the surface. And by God clearly articulating his will, the law then throws our rebellious will into sharp contrast with his. We now see what God wants. We don't do it. That's how the law is the power of sin. The law's power is its rightful demand for justice. and punishment. It is the legal instrument by which sin holds us under death's sentence. Okay, so this is the state mankind is in prior to Christ. We cannot escape death. It's coming for everybody. Death's power is sin, which we all have. And sin's power is the law, which is holy and cannot be set aside. And so we got a problem. We got a very big problem. There's no hope for mankind unless Christ deals with all three of these issues, which he did. On the cross, he bore the curse of the law, Galatians 3:13. He atoned for sin by living a sinless life and becoming the perfect sacrifice, and he conquered death in his resurrection from the dead. So he solved all three of those issues. The law's righteous demand was satisfied in his obedience and his death. Sin's wages were paid, and death itself was swallowed up in victory through his resurrection. And it is because of that that we can join with Paul in saying, "Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." That is the singular hope of Christianity. Apart from the work of Christ, we are left without hope. But because of the work of Christ, because he is the first fruits of those resurrected from the dead, we now stand in victory over death with him, through him. Verse 58, Paul can't help but give a practical exhortation that results from all of this. For Paul, sound biblical doctrine should always result in sound biblical action. He says, listen, if you've listened to everything I've said for the preceding 57 verses, if you've listened to my doxology, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, and your response to that is to say, meh, and go on living your life the way you want to live it, you've missed it. This should produce something in you. This should have a result in your life. What is the result? Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Now, we've said this a dozen times, but therefore is one of the most important words in Bible study. Never read past a therefore without stopping to consider it, because therefore is a word which leads to a conclusion. It's a word which is pointing to a result. And in this case, the result is our future hope should motivate our present faithfulness. That's what he's getting at. Now, there are some Christians who live with all of their focus in this life, the temporal life, the present age, and have only a dim, vague hope in the age to come, a hope which they rarely even contemplate. And if your hope is in this present life, then you will act accordingly. You will organize your life to try to achieve your hope. You will give your life to temporal pursuits and to temporal pleasures. If your hope, on the other hand, is fixed in eternity, if your hope is fixed on the victory that Christ has won for you, the inheritance that is stored up for you, the resurrected body that awaits you, then you will give your life to eternal pursuits and to eternal pleasures. You will not squander the few short years of temporal life that you are given as an opportunity to invest in your eternal life. So Paul's telling us, in view of what Christ has done for you, here is what you ought to be. Be steadfast. Steadfast, it means firm, fixed, resolute, unwavering, determined. This is how to approach the Christian life. A steadfast person is not tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, or the craftiness of deceitful scheming, as Paul warns. A steadfast person doesn't concede to the sinful demands of a secular culture for the sake of expediency. In other words, a steadfast person doesn't compromise in order to make their life easier. A steadfast person is not conformed to the pattern of this world. A steadfast person stands confidently in the face of trials, because as Isaiah 26:3 tells us, the steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in you. Have you ever noticed that you are the least at peace when you are the most in sin? You'd think we might learn from that, and so few of us do. But the steadfast mind is kept in perfect peace. God has given you the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, be steadfast. Be also immovable. Build your house upon the rock, firmly established, so that when the rain falls and when the floods come and when the wind blows against you and beats on your house, it will not fall because it has been firmly established on the rock of Christ, the rock of his word and his teaching. Hold fast to the confession of your hope without wavering. Don't let your faith be blown down or overthrown by strange doctrines or the pressures of culture. Be immovable. If you have victory through Jesus Christ, you don't need to fear anything that comes your way. You don't need to step aside. You don't need to cower. You don't need to, shrink away in fear, because you have victory in Christ. So be immovable. If you are steadfast and immovable, fixed on the hope that awaits you in the future, you can take whatever's thrown at you. You can stand in the face of all of the assaults that come your way. And finally, be abounding in the work of the Lord. This would be really easy to just read over, get the essence of it, and then move on without pausing to consider what's actually being said here. Sometimes we read verses like this and we think that's a good suggestion, or that's maybe an ideal that I should aim at, something that you might aim at on your best day when you're feeling extra spiritual. But this is not a suggestion. This is an exhortation. Paul's saying, look, in light of what Christ has done for you and based on the confidence of what he will yet do for you, be always abounding in the work of the Lord. Do you believe that? Do you believe that is an exhortation that you actually need to inculcate into your life? That this should be the objective that you are striving for, to be always abounding in the work of the Lord. That's a high bar, right? There's two big words in there, always and abounding. Always means at all times. Abounding means plentiful, overflowing, replete. So the instruction here is not sometimes do a thing for God. Now, that might be as high as some Christians aim. That's not the instruction. The instruction is at all times be overflowing in the work of the Lord. Whatever you do, in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father, Colossians 3:17. And finally then, what is the motivation that compels us to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord? It's knowing that this work, it is work, that the toil is not in vain. You will not regret any sacrifice you have made in this life for the sake of the next life. The tears, the sweat, the effort, the inconvenience, the awkwardness, the alienation, none of that will have been in vain in the Lord. What you will regret when you stand before the Lord on the day of judgment is a life squandered wholly in pursuit of temporal trinkets and triviality. A life given to mediocrity in pursuit of temporal fulfillment alone. So don't do it. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. May we rejoice in that confidence. May we face death as a stingless annoyance. And may we live lives of purpose in response to that, lives invested in the only two things in this life which are eternal, namely people and God's word. Lord, help us to do it. As always, we come to you at the end of these messages, at the end of spending time in your word, recognizing this is not self-help. We can't achieve any of this on our own. All we can do, Lord, is prepare our hearts in a posture of submission and let your Holy Spirit do the work of transformation in our lives. So I pray that that would be the position of everyone here, that we would surrender ourselves to you, to your leading, that we would take all that we are clinging to and that you would pry our fingers off of that, that we would take it up to Mount Moriah and offer it before you, saying it's all yours. We want nothing but you. We want nothing but what you want for us. And in that, your Spirit might work and change us and conform us into the image of Christ and fill us with a profound hope for the inheritance that awaits us. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.